The following sermon audio is from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. For more information about Mercy's Door, please go to www.mercysdoor.org.
Well, good morning, church. I'll try it one more time. Good morning. It's really weird for me because I can see you all. At my church, we gather at the YMCA, and we have this gym, and we set up big trusses and lights, and it just looks like I'm staring down a runway. So whenever I say things that are offensive or I start poking at sin, I can't really see everything. But here I can, so it's weird, okay? So I'm just going to confess that up front. I am excited to be here. I'm the founding pastor of Heights Church. We did a very similar thing that you all are doing. I did a church planting residency and then for 2 years, and then we planted Heights Church, and we're just a little over 3.5 years in. We'll be rounding our fourth year in April, and so it's been a blast. It's been hard, it's been heavy, it's been fun, it's been irritating. It has been everything that you might imagine or that you just experience at Mercy's Door, right? And so, but it is a gift. I am so excited about Mercy's Door. Not just because it's in my notes to say that, although it is in my notes to say that, I am pumped to be here. We love church planting, we love the gospel, we love Mercy's Door. As a leadership team, we pray for you. As elders, we pray for you. We give financially to Mercy's Door for at least 2 years, if not longer. And so we are in the trenches with you. I'm not just some guy that came in that's disconnected. I love Michael and Rachel. They were at Heights for about 8 months before they came here. And I love them, and also I'm highly frustrated by him. I don't know if you've seen, he just found out what an iPad is, so now he preaches off on an iPad. But if you knew him before that, he would come up with like a piece of paper that he tore out of a kid's coloring book with some doodles on it, and then just drop gospel bombs, like the best sermon I ever heard. And I'm like, you just ripped that out of something, you know? And so I love him. I miss having him be able to preach at Heights Church. He is one of the, as I would say, one of the most priestly men, and what I mean by that is he just does an excellent job of painting a picture of who Jesus is. And every time I've ever heard him communicate, I leave thinking, like, I want to love Jesus like that dude loves Jesus. He does a great job of just painting the picture of the gospel. And so it is my honor to be here to stand in his place. Now, with that being said, I am preaching out of John 2. That is the wedding of Cana. And Michael has entrusted me to preach on what I think I would call like the rhythm of play. And what it looks like to celebrate the gospel together, to God's glory, to spend time together in community, to look at all of our gifts as treasures that God has given us to advance his kingdom, to celebrate with one another as the church in gospel community, in koinonia as the Greek, in gospel community. And so John chapter 2 is where we'll be. Let me give you a disclaimer. While this text is about drinking and wine and a party, I am in no way saying that in order for you to be able to play and celebrate, it must include alcohol, okay? I don't know you well enough to just come in and preach on booze, and so let me just give you a disclaimer that I'm not saying that. I'm not also not going to say that that is any way overly legalistic or wrong or right in any way. What I am going to do is preach the gospel to you as we see in John 2 about a wedding at Cana. Does that sound good? And so I just want to preface that. Let me pray. And then I will read to you from John chapter 2, and then I will give you the tension of the text that we see, the sin that is immediately exposed, and then I'll give you 3 points that we'll bounce through. Does that sound good? If it sounds good, say sounds good. Okay, I'm used to a church that talks to me as well, okay? So we're a little bit further south than you all by 25 minutes, so we get a little southern back down there, you know what I'm saying? So let me pray. I'm going to present you with the tension of the text, and then I'll give you 3 points that I'll circulate through. God, I thank you so much for Mercy's Door. As I was talking with Adam, there was not a church, and now there is a church. And so it's just amazing to me to see that there are people that are gathering in the name of Jesus in a culture that is increasingly disinterested in who God is and what God has done. There are people here in Muskoda that have come together, and they said that we will stand in the cultural tension, and we will proclaim the excellencies of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, God, only the Holy Spirit brings that sort of strength, only the Holy Spirit brings that sort of attitude, only the gospel grounds us in that strength and in that attitude. So we start this prayer by saying thank you for the mercies that you have given us in Mercy's Door. Secondly, Father, I pray as always that you would still my thoughts, as I come to your word, God, pray that you would speak through my vocal cords, that you'd help me to hear, be in tune to God's word, help me to hear from the Holy Spirit, help me to hear from those that are sitting in front of me while they might not be verbal, Father. Help me to see their nonverbals so that I can communicate the gospel in a way that is transparent and clear to those that are listening. And for those that are in front of me, Father, I pray that you would, for the maybe non-Christian, I pray, God, that they might have a better picture of who Jesus is. And God, I pray for those that would claim that they are absolutely in Christ, that you might just fall afresh on them this morning, that you might renew their affections for who Christ is, and that they might leave today with just an attitude of play, an attitude of celebration, and a reality that all that they have has been given to them by the perfect Father, and that they have acquired nothing of themselves. And so God, help us, convict us, challenge us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. All the Lord's people said, amen. Let me start by presenting the tension, then I will give you 3 points today. Oh, wait, let me start reading John 2, sorry. Usually at our church, we have someone that reads John for me, so I apologize. Let me read to you John 2, if you could stand for the reading of God's word. Let me do this. That wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit. He said, yeah, you better stand, right? Okay, John chapter 2. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. You may be seated. So here today in the text, we're presented with the first miracle of Jesus. And what's fascinating is that as Jesus' first miracle, he doesn't walk on water, although he could have. He doesn't kick off his ministry by feeding the 5,000. He doesn't resurrect someone from the dead, but instead he simply saves a wedding. He brings and keeps this joy at the wedding. And so a little background on these guys and gals. This wedding would have lasted a minimum of a week. Could you imagine? Week, 7 days long. This would have been the most important event of this young couple's lifetime. It would have been the most important event, quite literally, for their family to put on for their village. And apparently, whoever planned this wedding got the wrong catering company because the wine was running out, which is the last thing you want as a parent who's helping put on a wedding, right? It's for food to run out. We actually had that happen at our sister-in-law's reception, right? My mother-in-law was appalled by it. And so we ran out of food. They were running out of wine. And for Israel, no wine means no wedding. For many of you, actually, right? No wine means no wedding, right? You're like, I don't know if I'm going to, never mind, not even be dancing, right? How Southern Baptist are we going to get? And for some of you, though, wine will mean no wedding, depending on how you were raised and what environment you were brought into. And in that, we're met with this tension here of the text. And so conservatives, hyper-conservatives, will come to this text and they'll try to argue that wine was not wine. However, there was no refrigeration system, historically or scientifically, that would have allowed them to just have juice that would have been flowing. So wine, quite literally, is wine. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the hyper-liberals who will come to this text and they'll say something like, "You see, Jesus turned water into wine. We can drink freely. We can do whatever we want to do." And clearly, that's not what the text says, as the Bible clearly warns against drunkenness and just ignorance and sin in general that makes you stupid. And so sin makes you stupid, right? There's your big idea for the text. Sin makes you stupid. Welcome to Mercy's Door. And so then, right, you have these liberals, you have these conservatives that come to the text, and here's the real big idea. I give a big idea every week at Heights, and that is this. We as Christians should be too conservative for the liberal, and we should be too liberal for the conservative. There is a fine line that the gospel calls us to walk where we have to equally kind of balance our views and what's pulling us in which direction. There's this happy medium that we as gospel-centered Christians must walk. But the reality is, and the tension that we see in the text is, that everyone in this room, including myself, we always are juggling whether or not we want to be Lord or whether we want to be Savior. And so for those of us that want to be Lord, right, then we are a little too progressive at times, and we have these thoughts of we want to cling to grace, and we want to cling to like this freedom that we find in the gospel, like I'm Lord, and I can do whatever I want, right? God's there for me. He's there to help me, and he's given me all this religious freedom and all this liberalism, and I can do whatever I want to do. At the same time, we also want to be Savior too often, where we walk this line of legalism and we walk this line of religion and we think that we can save ourselves by the law or save ourselves by keeping all of the commands of God. And instead of saving ourselves at all, we just feel like we're swimming in death. And what happens then is the expectations that we put on other people, we begin to fall and die under the weight of those expectations because we realize that we're actually not saviors. We actually cannot save ourselves. We cannot be Lord, and as we cast these expectations on others, we feel the weight of death coming on us because we realize we can't even meet our own expectations. That's the tensions that we see in the text. Let me ask you then, as a pastor, where do you find yourself right now in the beginning of the sermon? Do you regularly find yourself walking out of life as Lord? I can do whatever I want to do. God exists for me. I don't need God's word. I can do whatever I want. Or do you exist as Savior? I will keep the commands. I will pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to push hard. And then we end up simply crushing ourselves. Because if you're Lord, in light of a wedding, you always want to live at the reception. But if you're Savior, I can save myself. We typically walk out Christianity as if it were a funeral and not a wedding celebration we've been invited to at all. And so where do you find yourself? I'm going to keep pointing these out as we walk through the text. So here at this wedding, the wedding at Cana that Jesus is in, the wine was running out. And Jesus' mother knows and understands the implications whenever it comes to being humiliated in front of a city, does she not? So think about Mary with me. Mary had been ridiculed by her whole town as she was pregnant with Jesus, moving into the wedding day, right? Her husband was planning for a divorce while she was preparing for a wedding, if you think about it like that. And so Mary invites her son Jesus to respond, and Jesus responds first with a bit of confusion, and then he responds with a bit of a miracle. Then that's the three points that we're going to see in the text, is that if you're a note taker, Jesus is the better groom, we're going to see in the text. Jesus is the master of the feast, we will see in the text. And Jesus is absolutely the better wine. So Jesus is the perfect groom. Let's start there. Here, back in the text, John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. We can just stop right there. If you have a control idol as a woman who has planned a wedding, Jesus has just wrecked your whole reception, right? Because we send out invites for weddings and we send out a plus one. Jesus gets invited to a wedding, gets a plus what? 12, right? So if you had this really pretty Pinteresty chalkboard with a seating arrangement on it, he just wrecked that for you, okay? And so that's what Jesus does. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine, right? They're going to be humiliated. I understand humiliation. Jesus, you got to fix this thing. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now I have to ask, why does Jesus respond in this way? And more often than not, when I ask, why does Jesus respond like this? In our culture, we put an emphasis on this word, woman, comma. But woman doesn't actually mean anything in the text at all. I say this because I was reading this with our gospel community just a few months ago. We're just kind of reading through this text together. And all of the men and the women kept reading the text, and they would say, woman, what does this have to do with me? Woman, I was like, what is wrong with you all? Like, what is wrong with you? That's not what it says. It just says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And so let me clear that up, right? Because we apparently have a problem with that in our culture. Woman in the text is no different than me calling my wife mama. I call my wife mama. Hey, mama, you want to go on a date? Hey, mama, you want to do this? Hey, mama, you want to do that? Why do I call her that? Because she's the mama, right, of my kids. I have a 4.5-year-old, super sweet, looks just like her mama. I call her little mama. Why? Because she's little mama. She quite literally is just like her mom. I want to form in her an identity that is like her mom as well. And so whenever Jesus calls Mary and other women, woman, all throughout the Bible, it's just simply because they are women. It has nothing, no negative connotation to it whatsoever. But what does get us thinking is his tone. So woman's not a very big deal, but his tone is very direct. And he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And now we start getting into this gospel. My job gives me many opportunities to officiate weddings. It's probably one of my favorite things that I get to do as a pastor, if not my absolute favorite thing to do as a pastor. And so whenever it comes to a wedding, there's something mysterious that kind of happens if you think about it with me. And if you've ever been in a wedding, there's this excitement that is the kind of a buzz and kind of a hum throughout the whole day leading up into that time. There are, I think, increased energies, we could say. There's increased anxieties if you've walked, been even invited into a wedding or been preparing for your own wedding. And these are all things that I see personally as the pastor who gets to sit in the back room with the groom while he's freaking out, right? Because you guys, if you guys have been married and you're dudes, you're totally freaking out during that time. Amen? And so there's this planning that takes place, though, for a wedding. And there's this planning that takes place in the private that begins to make its way out into the public for everyone to be able to see. Just like we see here with Jesus, his private ministry, right? He's been orchestrating, planning, organizing all of creation behind the scenes in the private, and now he's moving into the public about to do his first miracle. A wedding is kind of the similar way. There's all these things that have to happen behind the scenes in the private, and then in that wedding day, they make their way out into the public. And so I see this every time, and I experience it every time, and as this private is becoming public. And what are you doing the hour before your wedding? You're freaking out, right? You're freaking out in the back room, whether you're the bride or you're the groom, even whether you're married or not. It might not even be your wedding, but what you're doing is you're thinking about your wedding. So even if you're a single coming to the table that's been invited to a wedding, you're still contemplating your wedding, right? Well, you're maybe longing to be married or excited about being married at some point. Maybe you're engaged and not married yet. There's a reality where you're planning this wedding. You're thinking about your wedding. Who's going to stand there with me? What am I going to wear? What are the people going to wear that are around me? Who's going to come to this thing? And Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I believe that Jesus is thinking about his final hour that's leading up to his wedding. I think that he's setting in the tension and the anxieties of his final hour before his death so that we can be reconciled to him as the bride of Christ, right? What will happen? What will I wear? Who will stand beside me? So think about it. Jesus is a single 30-something sitting at a wedding banquet. What else would he be thinking about? He's thinking about his wedding. He's anxious about his wedding, a future wedding, this promised wedding that is going to come. Jesus is moving in the text, and it's beautiful. He's moving from ideals to reality. And in John 2, 3, 5, 12, and 16, Jesus speaks specifically about his hour. There's this thing that is coming, his hour of betrayal, his hour of beating, his hour of being mocked, his hour of being ridiculed. His hour hopefully looks much different than your hour as you're walking into your wedding day, right? The perfect groom has come for the imperfect bride, and he is contemplating what his coming death is going to look like. And not only is Jesus thinking and anxious about his own death, but do you not think that he turned and saw his plus 12? His 12 disciples that were following him, knowing exactly how their life was going to end, he foreknew their final hour. And so he looks and he sees his brothers and he's at this wedding banquet. And for millennia, right, he's been planning, he's been preparing, he's been behind the scenes, just orchestrating all things to his glory and to his great name and to his great fame. And now he steps out on the scene at this wedding banquet, and you not think that there's a level of anxiety in him as he's staring down the aisle, knowing exactly what's coming towards him. Absolutely. But yet we see that Jesus is eternally faithful to those who are not. And that's why I say this is the gospel. He's the better groom. He is standing before a crowd. He's knowing all things that are coming. I asked my church once, I said, hey, if you knew that your spouse was going to commit adultery as you were looking down the aisle, If you knew your spouse would commit adultery as you're looking down the aisle, would you still walk the aisle and say, I do? That is the gospel message. Jesus is standing here, moving from private ministry to public ministry, looking out across eternity, knowing exactly how this thing goes down. And he says, I'm in as the perfect groom. The next thing that we see is that Jesus is the master of the feast. And so he responds with a bit of anxiety because I think he's seeing what's coming. Jesus, the master of the feast, let's continue reading. And Mary responds, do whatever he says. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had known where it came from. Right? So here's what's happening, right? We continue to read the text. Mary's responding, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever this man tells you to do. Clearly showing he's not being negative and calling her woman, right? There's no tension. There's no animosity there. She responds, do whatever he tells you to do, right? Jesus is about to perform his first miracle. This is amazing. It's the first time that we see this anywhere in the scriptures. This is the first of 7 miracles that we would see if we were to read the book of John together. And Jesus' first act, again, is not walking on water. He's not raising anyone from the dead. He's not feeding 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 people. His first act is that he's going to save a wedding. He's going to restore and bring joy to this wedding. And he creates 150 gallons of wine. If you're a wino, you're like, what? That's amazing, right? And so here's the deal. When the Bible speaks of wine, it literally means wine. It's oinos in the Greek is what that word is. It's not juice. It's another word for juice. It's wine. People get so weird whenever it comes to alcohol and Christianity sometimes. Sometimes rightfully so. They've been hurt or burnt or in sin. Sometimes it's just because they were told something and they never researched it and looked into it. And so the Bible never says it's okay to get drunk like Noah, the creator of wine, and bring shame on your family, right? Sunday school teachers are always like, be like Noah. And they read Genesis 9 and they're like, but not that Noah. That's when Noah went to college. That was bad times for Noah. Right? It's not okay to get drunk. It's not what it's saying. But it is okay to have a glass of wine just simply to the glory of the Lord. It says in Isaiah 53, he's going to meet us with the perfect cup of wine, that we're going to eat the finest of meats with him whenever he restores the kingdom. Right? Not drunkenness. Don't be in sin. In that, I was thinking of this story this week, and he said, I had a meeting in Chicago with a pastor, and it happened to be at a martini bar. And I'm not necessarily against martini bars, but I am a man, and so I felt weird at a martini bar, if I may. And next thing you know, I'll be driving a Prius and going vegan, you know? So I have to really watch my manhood. And so, sorry, it's just really dry humor for me. Heights Church is totally used to it. And so, but all joking aside, I said, where's this martini bar? And I was like, so do we just put this on the church card or what? And he said, clearly I was joking. He said, brother, everything is permissible, but not everything is reimbursable. I thought that was hilarious. And so in that, what the text is saying, right, it's okay to have a drink to the glory of the Father. It's okay to have a beer while watching the game. It's okay to play. It's okay to celebrate with each other, to be Christian family, to use our resources to the glory of the Lord, to invite in non-Christians and spend time with them. But it's not okay to be in sin because sin makes you stupid. It makes you ignorant. But there's these two camps that exist even as we get into this part of the text, right? Where we want to be Lord or we want to be Savior. And the Lord will say, I can do whatever I want. You see, the scriptures say I can drink, but the scriptures clearly warn against drunkenness and being ignorant, being a baboon. And also there's those of us that want to be Savior. And they say, well, that's offensive and that's absurd and I would never and I could never and how could you ever? And I was raised, but Christianity is not a funeral. It is a wedding that we have been invited into, so we don't have to earn our salvation or work overly ridiculously hard for our salvation because it's been earned in Christ Jesus. And one day that will come completely true when he returns and presents to us a full and perfect glass of oinos, wine in the Greek. Psalm 104 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen the man's heart. Right here, everything you need. It's like a hipster's life verse. We have wine, we have bread oil, we have bread, we have food, or beard oil, food. We have all these things. But specifically says, wine to gladden the heart, oil for your face, and food for strength. These are things that the Lord has provided for us so we might not take advantage of them, but we might use them to his glory and even to his mission. And so the catering company that I mentioned at this wedding would have been ran by what's called the master of the feast. We read that title in there. And then it would have been his responsibility to make sure that the party stayed in action. So kind of picture with me this guy. He would have been outgoing. You could maybe call him the wedding planner if you wanted to. In my mind, I like to visualize the scripture. So I kind of picture J-Lo running around with an earpiece from that movie Wedding Planner. You guys seen that? Not Adam Sandler from Wedding Singer, but J-Lo from Wedding Planner. I kind of picture him running around there. And here's the deal. It would have been their responsibility, his responsibility, to maintain the joy of this wedding celebration. It was not Jesus' responsibility. Jesus was simply a guest that had been invited to this. And yet, Jesus steps in and he performs his first miracle, which is just simply saving and sustaining a wedding where the party was lacking. And so there's these 6 stone water jars mentioned, and they were used for the Jewish rites of purification. What that means is that the Jews, before they would enter into the temple to worship God, they would have to wash themselves, which did absolutely nothing for them. It just symbolized a cleansing of themselves before they went in to worship. And Jesus takes this water that was for the symbol of purification, and he uses that water to become a blessing for the party. You know that regularly and often when the scriptures speak of wine, it speaks of blessing, purification, and sanctification. And so God picks this water out that was used for purification, blessing, and sanctification, and he turns that water into the wine. And what does this have to mean? What does this mean for us? I mean, it's quite simply, easily, that Jesus has been given all authority. He's been given all authority on heaven and in earth, or in heaven and on earth, and Jesus is the sovereign Lord over creation. We see here in the text in this first miracle wasn't just saving a wedding, really, but rather the creator of the grapes speaks and water becomes wine. Like he's modeling his deity, modeling his authority. We see that Jesus, the creator of all things, who's orchestrating all things in private, is now stepping out into the public. This is why John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men." He's been orchestrating this thing from beyond, right? Anything we can ever imagine, from eternity past to this moment. He's still orchestrating. In verse John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He's moved from private, moving into this public ministry. "And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus is not only the perfect groom in the text, but he also fulfills being the perfect master of the feast. He's the better master of the feast. Anything that exists, exists because Jesus has spoken it into existence. And so he's just modeling his authority at this party. Jesus has spoke and he has commanded and he has come. The Word has been made flesh. This is why Mary says, do whatever he says to do. She understands who Jesus is. And there's this reality, again, where he's stepping out of private, moving into the public, and he's simply making a proclamation that I am the risen Lord, right? I'm not quite yet in this text, but I am Jesus. I'm everything that you've been waiting for. I'm everything that your party is lacking. I bring everything to the table that is needed. And in that, he brings justification, and he brings blessing, and he brings sanctification, as simply seen in the water becoming wine. And this party was seriously lacking wine, I guess, because he made 150 gallons of it. And the creator of the grapes creates the best possible wine. The true master of the feast is the only one that can ever sustain us. Everything, look at me, everything that you long for, everything that this world promises you will be found whenever Jesus presents to you the new wine. All of your identity, all of your security, everything that you're hoping for that will sustain you here will never sustain you. Only the true master of the feast can bring everything that you're lacking. Let's keep reading. "The master of the feast called the bridegroom," verse 10, "and said to him," the master of the feast says to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now, right? So this wasn't like Winking Owl wine from Aldi's. It wasn't that upscale Trader Joe's wine. I don't drink expensive enough wine to know what wine is good. Basically, what happens is that J-Lo calls the groom over and says, usually you bring out the good wine first. And then once people drink a little bit of it and their taste buds kind of start to go away a bit, then you bring out the bottom shelf stuff. And so this master of the feast is totally blown away. He thought that the groom had outdone himself. And while he was right, the master of the feast was simply looking at the wrong groom, right? He thought the groom had outdone him. Why would you do this? This is so crazy. I would never think that you've really thrown a party here. But this master of the feast was simply looking at the wrong groom. So do you understand here in the text what we're seeing is that Jesus runs the show. Jesus is the true master of the feast. He orchestrates everything. His first act of mercy is saving a wedding celebration. Do you believe, let me ask as a church, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior whenever you cannot be? That he's not only the better groom, he's not only master of the feast, but he is Lord over our lives and Savior over our eternity. He has done everything necessary to sustain us. And so if you're Lord, you think you're the groom, right, in the scenario. If you try to be Lord, you're going to also try to be the groom. And in that, what I mean is you're going to think that you can do whatever you want to do. You're going to simply try to be the groom. It's my day. Every day is my day. Every day is about me. I don't need God's word. I don't need gospel community. I don't need anything else. I make my own decisions on my own. Everything's about me. Look at what God can do for me. Look at what God's provided for me. God's so merciful to me. I'm Lord. Tell me we don't think like this. Or if you're Savior, you'll try to be the master of the feast. It's my show, right? It's all on me. I have to plan. I have to prepare. I have to work. I have to submit to my calendar instead of my calendar submitting to me. I have to be on task all the time. Everything's about me. I have to have a facade. I have to have the perfect face. I have to have my sighting has to be perfect. Everything has to be presented perfectly, right? Everything has to be organized. You have a really big control idol, probably. In some twisted way, though, you think you have control of that control idol. That's where I live as Savior, by the way. There's a third characteristic that we see in Jesus. He's the perfect groom, yes. He's a master of the feast, but the text also reveals that Jesus is the new wine. Let's keep reading. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Right? Everyone serves the good wine first, and then people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. I love this because the truth of Christianity is that God always gives the best wine. God always gives and provides the best everything that we need. And so in the very beginning pages of the scriptures, right, in Genesis 1, we are promised the finest of wines. They're given everything that they could ever want or need to sustain them in perfection. Adam and Eve are given that. And in Genesis 1 and 2, whenever God spoke humanity into existence, he didn't just speak Adam and Eve into existence, did he? He spoke marriage into existence. And when the original bride and groom, Adam and Eve, our original parents, sin against God the Father, the true master of the feast, says what? I'm going to orchestrate a plan to send the better groom. I'm going to send the most perfect groom the world has ever seen. He will be the best groom, and he's going to come for this adulterous bride. He's going to pursue this bride. He's going to be the only groom that will stand and stare down the aisle and look at his spouse and know without a doubt that that spouse will commit adultery against him, and he's still going to walk the aisle in humility and say, I do. Like, that's the groom that we've been invited to worship. Amen? So the true master of the feast said, I'm going to throw the craziest celebration that the cosmos has ever seen. It's going to be at the feet of the greatest groom that we have ever seen. And in this final hour, Jesus will provide blessing and purification and sanctification and glorification. And every other theological word that ends in I-O-N will be completely fulfilled in that day. If you're Savior, then you're going to believe that you can save yourself through your good works and through your great obedience. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus is in control so that you don't have to be. Jesus is Savior so that we don't have to be. And if you're Lord, you think, I can do whatever I want. Listen to the gospel. Jesus surrenders everything for us, surrenders all of his rights, all of his freedoms, leaves his kingdom so that he can come and actually be Lord. He surrenders everything to give us freedom. And yet, in our sin, we try to cling to all of these things that we think that actually set us free, and they just leave us at a funeral, right? They just leave us swimming in death. He suffers so that we, the bride, the church, can live in perfection with him. In the text, do you know who we are really in this text? We're the unaware bride and groom. We have no idea that our wine is running out. We have no idea that our party is about to come to an end and humiliation is going to be coming. We're lacking any idea of the realities of the world around us outside of Christ Jesus. And yet the text says that he is the wine and he is the blessing. And so the question I ask the church, right, as the pastor, it's my job, is have you taken the cup? Like, have you actually taken the cup and tasted and experienced the perfect, or are you still settling for something like Trader Joe's? You with me? You still tracking with this analogy? Like, what do you turn to that is so tasteless and bland as a church? What do you turn to sustain you daily that is simply, it's just not quenching your thirst? And yet we keep going back to it as a dog returns to his vomit, it says in the Gospels. For those that are religious and those that are saviors, Jesus still exists in the private, but he does not exist in the public. What I mean by that is Jesus is just intellectual. He's ethereal. He's a list of rules for you to follow, a list of things for you to be able to manage. Like, you know some things about him, and while they are true, you've still not yet tasted. He still just exists in the pages of the Scriptures. You keep turning again to yourself, again to someone else. You keep turning again to children or to vocational success or to calendars, and life just stays and remains tasteless. For those of us who are lured, this is me, I don't understand submission. You don't understand submission. We don't understand headship. We don't understand that Jesus surrenders a kingdom to come and dwell among the wicked. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that as a man. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around the reality that he who knew no sin became sin so that I might become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like, he surrenders all things for me. It's insane to me. Have you taken the cup and experienced Jesus, like the joy of Jesus? Do you find joy with one another? Do you find joy in your daily grind at work, or does it turn more to grumbling? Do you believe that Jesus is authority over your life eternally and right now, even in this moment? Or is he just some guy that exists in a book that is out for your well-being? Like, this is the questions we have to ask ourselves. Because what happens when you really experience Jesus and when you really take the cup and drink and when you literally ingest Jesus into who you are, something changes. Like, something is awakened in there, and all of a sudden now your private faith begins to move to a public faith, and that public faith then is met with great proclamation. That's what play looks like, looking at all things and saying, like, nothing that the Lord has given me is used in the private anymore. Rather, everything that God has given me is meant to be used in public, with the saints, with the elect, with our family, as Adam called us earlier, so that we might fulfill the mission of God, so we might reach those who are not yet Christians and invite them in and say, hey, share all the resources that we have. God has been so gracious to me. And do you know that the way you play, the way you celebrate, the way you interact with people can actually be an apologetic to the gospel? You know what that means? That means that the way that you love people in word and deed can actually give a defense to some of the greatest reasons to not be a Christian. Like, you don't have to be intellectually savvy, theologically savvy, super well put together, hyper in control. You can simply, by the power of the Holy Spirit, serve someone, love someone, and speak boldly of who Jesus is, and it will be an apologetic by your love. That's great. Isn't that crazy? As you surrender your own freedoms, as we surrender our own free will and submit to the will of God, as him being Lord and Savior, it actually moves and motivates people to believe the gospel. That was for free. If I were at Heights, I'd say that was like one of those amen moments. You guys totally missed it because we're in the Midwest. But that's the question, right? How do we know, Pastor? How do we know if we're experiencing him? By the way you play. By the way you celebrate. Do you find joy in your walk with Christ or not? That's the question to ask yourself. By the way we spend time with one another, do we celebrate with each other? I mean, do you celebrate each other's birthdays and anniversaries and just enjoy genuinely being in the presence of one another, inviting in not yet Christians into that walk with you? To recognize Jesus Christ as the perfect groom is to experience desire. It is to experience celebration and sanctification regularly and often every day together. If you recognize who Jesus is as Lord and Savior, you will also start inviting other people to taste. You'll invite other people to see and to experience this, right? If you think about that, right, what do you do when you taste something that's amazing? When you taste something delicious, what do you do? You're like, dude, you got to try this, right? Like, if you guys have not been to Sauce on the Side in St. Louis, anybody been to Sauce on the Side? Okay, you got to go to Sauce on the Side. Right? You've got to try it. It's the most amazing calzone you will ever have. It will change your life. Not eternally, but at least for a Monday. Okay, it will change everything that is about you. What happens when you taste and see, right? You want to share that with people around you. So let me encourage you with the gospel, because I know I've made you sit in the tension of Lord and Savior for the last 35 minutes as a guest speaker. This is why Michael asked me to come, I believe. Let me encourage you with the gospel, because this is the only truth that will truly surrender us in a way where we can play and celebrate and spend time with one another. Here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus chooses, again, to use a wedding to display his glory. This is fascinating, because it is in not quite the end of his ministry, but on his second coming that he's going to use a wedding to display his glory again. Amen. Where everything will be fully consummated and put in right order. And so do you know that in Luke 22, as we take communion every week, I'm not moving us into communion, I'm just going to talk about it, that Jesus is sitting again among his disciples, and whenever he takes the cup and he blesses the cup of wine, he says, this represents my blood and it will be poured out for many. That what he's saying to those people in another celebration is that I'm going to be a curse. And so his ministry begins with a cup of wine, and quite literally his ministry ends with a cup of wine. I think that's fascinating. So Luke 22, 14 will not be on the screen, but it says this. It says, and when the hour came, his final hour, Luke 22. This is amazing. Ministry begins with wine, ends with wine. Luke 22, 14. And when the hour came, he, the groom, the master of the feast, the better wine, was reclining at the table with the apostles. That's his plus 12, his groomsmen. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, listen to this, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For listen, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Listen, this is amazing. So here they are at the celebration, setting in the private, talking about what's about to be public as Jesus is about to enter into the cross, entered into the crucifixion. They're planning, they're preparing, the anxiety is building, the final hour has finally come, the final hour that Jesus has been considering 3 years earlier at the wedding of Cana. He's looked down the aisle, he sees his final hour, and now he's about to actually approach it. You with me? You guys with me? Feel that tension? I love that tension. And he says what? He says, I will not drink this wine again. I will not eat again until I do it with you. What's he talking about? His second coming. We're going to have the finest of meats, the finest of wines, Isaiah 53. He says, Jesus will not drink of the vine until he has died, until he is resurrected, until he has returned full glory to be united with his bride. Jesus will not eat or drink again until the cosmos realizes that he is both Lord and Savior, that he is the perfect groom, that he is master of the feast, that he is absolutely the better taste of wine. He will not drink again until he has fully brought blessing and joy and purification in a way where it will never run out for eternity, not just 150 gallons of it, right? We're talking about like 150 million years of it, 150 billion years of it. We will be looking back at this day when he has returned. And so in that, like, are you longing for that day? Like, whenever we look in the mirror and we think about who we are outside of Christ, do we see ourselves as this adulterous bride that Jesus looked across the cosmos and saw and said, I do. Like, I'm in. Because if we do, in fact, believe that Jesus is the perfect groom, that Jesus is the master of the feast, that Jesus is Savior, so we don't have to be. He is Lord, so we don't have to be. He lived the life we can never live. He dies the death we can never die, that we deserve to die. He resurrects the new life. Why? Because he is Lord. He dies. Why? Because he is Savior. Man, does that just free us to celebrate? I don't have to put on a face. I don't have to put on a show. I don't have to hyper-organize my life. I can kind of let go of some things now. There comes a point in every person's life when they have to take the cup, right? And what we see in the scriptures is that it is being offered to you. Like, have you tasted and seen? Or is Christ still someone that just simply exists in the pages, in a book, as a guy who's done a few things? Because once we've tasted and once we've seen, church, there's no way that we can help but play. There's no way that we can help but celebrate with one another and celebrate in a way that is contagious to those who are not yet Christians, where they look at us and they just simply say, my God, God must be God. Not by our work, not by our performance, but just simply because we recognize who he is as the better groom, as the master of the feast. And so when we fail, last thing I'll say, when we fail at this, and look at, we're going to fail every day, right? Amen? This is what we do. When we fail, and we will fail, we simply just remember that someone has proclaimed truth in our place. Someone has walked in our place, died in our place, resurrected in our place, and simply invites us to continue to respond through repentance and through faith.